Take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, the steps to salvation. But the fact is, we need to know it. Why? Because this generation does not understand the gospel. It's a quick, easy, add Christ to your life so that you can have a fulfilled meaning to your life type of presentation today. And it's getting worse. It's more like that with every passing day. We need to go back to the Bible and say, wait a minute. What does the Bible actually teach are the steps to salvation? The goal is what everybody wants. We want to know that we are forgiven. We want to know that we will have eternal life and be in heaven, not hell. But the way we get there is another matter. In John chapter 3, the chief rabbi of Israel came to Jesus at night, obviously not wanting people to know he was there. You say, how do you know he was the chief rabbi? Very easy. Down in verse 10, Jesus said to him, art thou a master or teacher of Israel? The Greek text has the definite article, the, in front of the word teacher or rabbi. Are you the teacher in Israel and you don't know this? In other words, he was the top gun, the chief rabbi. In John 3, beginning at verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So he's a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, which was a puppet government of Rome, by the way. I should tell you that the Pharisees were also very much involved in another governing council that Rome did not allow publicly, but it controlled Jewish life and especially the interpretation of the Word of God. It's called the Bulame, after a Greek word meaning council. You should know that after the destruction of Jerusalem, 20 years later, at 90 AD, in the city of Yamnia in Israel, the Bulame are the ones that gave us the principles of how do we know a book is in the Bible and is the Word of God. Because there were many what we call pseudographic writings, that is, false writings, claiming to be Scripture. And it was that council that gave even Christian preachers the means by which they discerned whether a book was truly from God or not. The same came to Yeshua, or Jesus, by night, and said to him, Rabbi, we know thou art a teacher come from God. No man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. That was quite an admission on his part. Many questioned that. And as we know from the gospel record, chief priests, scribes, and Pharisees were making plans to kill him. So this man, though he is top dog, was in fact already leaning towards Jesus. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, physical birth. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, spiritual birth. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Just for a moment, would you jump down to verse 31? John the Baptist said, he that cometh from above is above all. The word above is the exact same Greek word translated again in verse 8. So some people say what he meant was you have to be born above. We know Nicodemus believed it was again because he referred to going a second time into his mother's womb. I believe that the King James is correct. It should be again, even though certainly everyone who is born again is born from above the work of God in our lives. Let's look to the Lord in a moment of prayer as we begin. Father, we thank you for your word. We'd be so lost without it. Help us not to turn to the right or the left, but to say what you say, no more, no less. I pray, Lord, that those of us here who are not real sure of our relationship to you, that you, Lord, would bring clarity to our hearts that we'd understand what the real steps to salvation are. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to take this in an orderly manner so that all of us can connect with it. Let's start with the fact that the point where it begins, when you say, what are the steps to salvation? The point where it begins is in the mind of God. Amen? Salvation is not a last-ditch effort to rescue Jesus, who is a victim of circumstance. No, salvation was planned by God. Turn to Romans 8, please. Romans chapter 8, and look at verse 29 and 30. Romans 8, 29 and 30. Salvation begins in the mind of God. Romans 8, 29. For whom he did foreknow, whom he foreknow, he also did predestinate. The English word horizon and the preposition beforehand. A horizon, a plan was marked out that we would be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified. We looked at that last time, the standing of the believer, that we've been justified. It either means to declare righteous or to be made righteous. Which is it? To declare righteous, as all of you know, because God was justified by people, and he certainly didn't need to be made righteous, but he was declared righteous by what he had done. So it's very, very clear by the repetition of the word he did this, he did that, he did this, all the way to glorification. It was in the mind of God. He chose us in him when? Before the foundation of the world. So once again, we realize that the point where salvation begins is in the mind of God. Number two, the provision for it is found in the grace of God. I believe the atmosphere, the arena, the provision in which salvation is found is the sphere of the grace of God. I don't believe anything is a result of human effort or work. In Romans 11, 6, it says, if it's works, then it's not grace. If it's grace, then it isn't works. So when you ask me about the steps to salvation, we already started with the mind of God, so you haven't been discussed yet. Amen? Secondly, we talk about the grace of God, and once again, it has nothing to do with human merit or favor or work or performance. Verse 4 of chapter 2. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, that means to be made alive, together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his what? Grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It has been traditional in the church to say that faith is not of yourself, it is a gift of God. Now, is faith ever called a gift of God? Yes, it is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, there's a spiritual gift called the gift of faith. But that obviously isn't what this is talking about. Now, if you read this just as an English reader, it looks like faith is the thing that is a gift of God. Right after the words faith, we have, and that, And you would think in English it means faith. And that's been a traditional view of the church for many years. But there's one problem with that, and here's where I depart from that teaching. A pronoun must agree in gender and number with what it modifies. That has nothing to do with anybody's opinion. The word that is a masculine singular pronoun. And here's the problem. The word faith is feminine, not masculine. Therefore, the word that cannot refer to faith. So you say, well, what does it refer to? It refers to the opening clause that begins the sentence. Literally translated, it is, having been saved by grace, that is not of yourself, it's a gift of God. What are we talking about? The steps to salvation. If I moved grace down the ladder past faith, I have not taught the Bible correctly. Are you understanding me now? You see, it was grace that provided the arena into which salvation is given. God's grace gives to us what we do not deserve. God's grace is greater than any sin of anybody's life, no matter how gross you might be or think you are. For where sin abounds, grace did much more abound. So we have to read that correctly. Having been saved by grace, that, as a masculine singular pronoun, it refers to a phrase that uses masculine singular forms. Therefore, it can only refer to salvation by grace. That's a gift of God, and that's not of works, and that's not of ourselves. I will be talking about faith before we're through. Number three, in our steps to salvation, we have something else that has nothing to do with any human merit or performance or act on your part or mine. It starts in the mind of God. It's provided by the wonderful grace of God. And the plan upon which it is based, that is salvation, is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now that is a fact wholly outside of any emotional response from you and me or any act of goodness that we might do. The Bible makes it clear that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Now, according to the Bible in Revelation 13, verse 8, our Lord was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And I'm telling you here tonight that it starts in the mind of God. It is provided by grace and grace alone, which comes from God's heart to us, giving us what we don't deserve. And it is based on a plan that God already settled before any of us came into existence. Now, number four, the interesting thing about salvation in the Bible is that man is incapable of saving himself. I don't have to belabor this point. If you've known anything about the Bible, you know that you cannot save yourself. Amen? Why, that's so clear, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament. In fact, it's almost hammered into our brains by the Apostle Paul. Over and over again. It's not by anything that you and I do. And by the way, if the spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead does not live in you, then you don't belong to the Lord, flat out. I don't care what you say. Romans 8, verse 9. So according to the Bible, in the order of things, in the steps that lead to salvation, we have to enter the power of God or we're never going to get saved. The power that makes it possible is found in the person and work of the Holy Spirit of God. That's why He said to Nicodemus, who knew about the plan of God, who knew that God had planned things ahead of time and had foreknowledge, the sovereignty of God was well known among Jewish teachers. But he was a little bit taken back when Jesus said, unless you are born again, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. He also had to be pretty struck by the fact that Jesus said, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, except you be born of water and of the Spirit. Does the Old Testament teach that you have to be born of the Spirit to enter the kingdom of heaven? The answer is absolutely. God's going to give him a new heart and a new spirit, take away the stony heart of flesh. So he's thinking in terms of what he knew as a Jewish man, but he's being confronted with the fact that apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, it's not going to happen. Wow. Serious look at the work of the Holy Spirit. Let me show you what I mean. In addition to the steps of salvation that we're looking at, when you come to the power of the Holy Spirit, there are also steps. Let's take a look at them. Number one, he convicts us of sin. John 16, 8 to 11. The Holy Spirit of God is the one that convicts us of sin. And you say, well, how does he do that? First of all, he's not inside of us until we're born again. So how does he do that? John 16 said, Jesus said it to the disciples, when he is come to you, he will convict the world of sin. In other words, he convicts the world of sin through the believers in whom he dwells. Wow. All believers who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit are used by the Spirit to bring conviction of sin. Jesus said, of sin because they believe not on me. You see, the bottom line is that if you don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the only anticipation you have is hell, certainly not heaven. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. Or as Peter said in front of that Sanhedrin, obviously filled with the Holy Spirit, he said, neither is there salvation in any other. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That took courage. And the fact of the matter is, because men and women in the world do not believe in the Lord, through the belief and indwelling Spirit in the lives of believers, that's how they get convicted of sin, singular, not sins, plural, but sin, singular, that of rejecting the Messiah that you've come to believe in. In other words, the world can hardly stand it that you've got complete peace and confidence that you got the right message. You really believe that Jesus is who he said he was and is. Amen? And the world hates you because of it. You're too confident. You're arrogant, you're proud. And they come under conviction through the Holy Spirit, producing in you that confidence that you are truly born again. Very interesting. Now watch how this goes. Number two, he causes you to be born again. You can become a little spiritual baby in the Lord. Amen? Well, why can't you cause yourself to be born again? In John 1, 12 and 13, Jesus said, as many as receive him, to them he gave the authority or the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood. You're not in the believing thing just because your parents are. Nor of the will of the flesh. In other words, you can't cause yourself to be born again. Nor of the will of men, no one else. Someone comes to you and says, I'll help you and I'll pray for you, you can be born again. There's a subtle insinuation there that somehow someone else can cause you to be born again. And many of us maybe have prayed a prayer with somebody, not wanting to be cantankerous or rebellious, we went along with it, but are we born again? That's another issue, because no one can actually cause that in you. He says, you're not born of the will of the flesh or the will of other people. You're born of God. Only God can cause it. Now notice, we still haven't talked about you and me. This is all the work of God, not us. Wow. You say, well, when do we get in the picture? Hang on, you're coming. But we got something else. The Holy Spirit then confirms that it happened. How does a person know that he got born again? I think that's an interesting question. I've had people ask me that. How do you know? I asked Jesus to come into my heart, they say. How do you then know that you're born again? According to the Bible, the Holy Spirit will convince you. How does he do that? Turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Verse 6. He who overcomes the world is he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 6. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it's the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Some of you have different translations. The King James reads, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one. There are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. These three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, and we do all the time, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he testified of his Son. Wait a minute. Stop and think. How did he do that? What is that talking about? It's talking about when Jesus died, water and blood came out. And the Holy Spirit witnesses to that. Well, how did he do that? Who wrote 1 John? Anyone? John. Holy Spirit through John, right? Well, he also wrote the Gospel of John. Turn to chapter 19. Let me show you something. Keep your finger in 1 John 5. John 19. Verse 34. One of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it, John never mentions himself, he's always the indefinite person, he that saw it bear record or witness, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Now, folks, how do we know in 1 John 5 that Jesus had water and blood coming out, proving that he actually died? The Holy Spirit witnessed to it. Where did he witness to it? Remember, the Holy Spirit will come to you, convict the world. He will also, through you, give you evidence and confirmation that you're really believing. In Romans 8, 16, it says, the Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So how do I know? Came out of water and blood. Because it's recorded in John 19. How do I know that? Because John was an eyewitness. He saw it. The Holy Spirit now bears witness through the Gospel of John. So I go back to 1 John 5, flip back there, verse 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. This is the record. God hath given to us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may think about this for some time and eventually go to a harvest crusade and become convinced. No, that isn't what he said. These things I wrote unto you that you may at least give it some consideration. No, he said that you may know you have eternal life. You see, the witness in yourself is the Holy Spirit. It bears witness with my spirit as I'm reading the record by an eyewitness who saw the blood and water come out of his side. Therefore, when I read that, the Spirit of God didn't have me saying, oh, that didn't really happen. No. As a matter of fact, I got stronger when I read it. You see, that's what the Holy Spirit does if you're truly born again. So he's going to confirm that salvation happened in your heart. Interesting, isn't it? I want you to go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And look at verses 20 to 22. This is very interesting. 2 Corinthians 1, 20 to 22. It says, all the promises of God in him are yea, meaning yes. In other words, they're going to happen. And in him, amen, right on. Unto the glory of God by us. Now he which establisheth us with you in Messiah, in Christ, and hath anointed us is the local preacher who held the healing meeting at Anaheim Convention. No. The one who did that was who? God. Now watch verse 22. God who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the what? Spirit in our hearts. Now flip over to Ephesians 1 and look at verse 13 and 14. The Holy Spirit of God will confirm that salvation is occurring in your heart and convince you that you really belong to him. In Ephesians 1:13, it says, in whom you also trusted, meaning Christ, the last word of verse 12, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, which we're talking about, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, there's that word again, of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, namely your body, unto the praise of his glory. Now, folks, listen up. Many teachers say that the earnest of the Spirit is like a pledge or a down payment. They make a nice little story and illustration. It is not accurate. The Holy Spirit is not merely a down payment. The word earnest is the Greek word arabon. Arabon is still used by Greek people today. Guess what? It refers to the engagement ring. Oh, yes. You see, the Holy Spirit in you and in me, working in our lives, is the engagement ring, because we're going to get married at the marriage supper of the Lamb to the great bridegroom, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? So how do I know I'm engaged? How do I know I've been betrothed to my blessed Messiah, my great bridegroom? Answer, the work of the Holy Spirit inside of you. But the fact is, I want to tell you out of my heart, I have never in all the years now, way over 50 years I've known the Lord, I have never once doubted that when I was reading the Bible, I was reading error and not truth. Ever. Never have. Does that mean that everything I read I understood? No. My confidence is in the Bible, that it will help me to understand the passage that I'm in confusion about. Because the Holy Spirit within me, when I read the Bible, I already know it's true. You see, I have read the Quran, and I'm not here to slam Islamics. I've read it several times. I'm telling you, my spirit does not bear witness with that it's the truth. And that's a terrible judgment if I'm talking to an Islamic. I don't mean to hurt you, but I'm telling you, it's nuts. Whoever wrote this was on something, I'm telling you. And if you don't know what I mean, then read it. I don't have any fear of that. What are you talking about? I just finished reading the writings, supposedly, of Buddha. I didn't even know he was a person who could write. Obviously, his followers did it. I read it in its entirety. Big, thick book. And I'm telling you, it is nuts. I'm putting it as nicely as I can. It was the most ridiculous stuff I have ever read in my life. The Holy Spirit of God is telling me it's stupid. And I read the Bible, even some of those difficult passages, and I know it's the Word of God. And I believe that God, the Holy Spirit, will convince you of what the Word of God is if the Spirit of God is truly in you. He never leads you away from the Word of God. He is the author of the Bible. He convinces you that you belong to Him. All the promises of God are yes, they're going to happen. The Holy Spirit is the engagement ring. And one day, we're going to be married. One more thing that he does in this whole plan of salvation, he comes to live inside of you. Now, that sounds weird, I know. People get ready to call the white coats when you say that. The Holy Spirit, according to Jesus in John 14, 16 to 17, is the other comforter who will come and dwell in you. He's been with you, literally in Greek, alongside of you, working in the disciples' lives, but he was never in them until the resurrection that night. But he promised them he will be in you and he will abide in you forever. I'm going to live forever because the Holy Spirit, who is the eternal God, is in me forever. Now, if you can't shout a little bit about that, you must be sick, carnal, asleep, or just thinking of something else. I think that's fantastic. The Holy Spirit of God, by the way, the Bible says, by his Spirit he garnished the heavens. The Spirit of God moved in the face of the waters. The Spirit of God gave physical life to people. By his breath we live. And he gives us spiritual life. And this same Spirit of God lives inside of me. So you should be careful what you say about me. Amen? Well, that's pretty powerful. He comes to live inside of you. We call that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. What a wonderful truth that is. This is an opinion of mine. You take it or leave it. My opinion is that we are suffering greatly in Christianity in today's culture because we don't know and understand the ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. So that's the power. And without him, you're on the outside of salvation, whether you know it or not. Let me keep going in our study. The process of salvation. Here's where we get into the nitty-gritty of argument. And I don't want to argue. I want to lay it out as clearly as I possibly can. The process of salvation demands a human response. Do you believe that? Now, there are many groups who believe that it's not necessary. They believe that God saves you completely without you responding at all. Here's their argument. Ephesians 2:1 says that you are dead in trespasses and sins. You never saw a dead corpse respond. Therefore, spiritually, you are unable to respond to God. So human response has no bearing whatsoever upon the issue of salvation. I don't believe that. Why don't I believe it? Because the Bible tells me there are three things that have to take place in order for me as a human being responding to what God offers to experience salvation. Here are these three things. First is repentance. Now, not many people talk about repentance today, I know. I'm going to help you with that hopefully tonight and show you exactly what the Bible says repentance is. Then you can think as you look at the list whether or not it's really happened to you. Secondly is confession. Not only of sin, but of acknowledging who Jesus really is. It is with the mouth that confession is made unto salvation. And of course, the issue that everybody talks about but doesn't seem to understand is faith. Not whistling in the dark, not hoping something is so without fact. We're going to look at this very carefully. So let's start first with repentance. What is repentance? If you would go to a Catholic Bible, the Douay version, you would find that they translated the word, the Greek word metanoeo for repentance, they translated it as penaro into Latin, said into English, do penance. That's how that all came. Now remember, we've already learned that grace is the sphere in which salvation occurs, not human effort and works. The Roman Catholic position takes us right back to works. You do penance to absolve yourself of your guilt before God. That is not the meaning of repentance. Meta is a preposition meaning with or after, depending on the form of the noun that follows it. And it's put with the verb noi eo, nous, is the mind. Noeo is to use your mind. Meta with that means after. It indicates a change in your mind. Now, it certainly produces a change of conduct. But let me just help you all with repentance. Nobody really repents who tries to turn over a new leaf. Are you listening to me? And I see it everywhere. People trying to prove to their friends and to themselves that they truly have repented by, quote, doing better. Stopping drugs. Not drinking anymore. Now, all those things may be results and consequences of the work of God in your life, but my dear friends, please understand that the word for repentance in the New Testament is primarily a change of mind. That's what it is. Number two, it is not merely feeling sorry that you sinned or got caught. And that's what people usually think. Oh, he's so repentant. You know, I was there. He just cried his heart out. Uh-oh. Now, that may or not mean the man is truly repentant. Let me give you two cases in the Bible. First, the example of Judas. Judas said to the high priest when he brought the 30 pieces of silver back, I have sinned. I have betrayed innocent blood. That same verse, Matthew 27:3, says he repented. But here's the interesting thing. In Greek, it is not the word for repentance. It's a word metamelomai, which means you're sorry for what happened. Was Judas sorry for what he did? Yes. Was he saved? No. He's the son of perdition. He went out and hanged himself. I have sinned. I have betrayed innocent blood. Sounds like a good confession to me. But because the word repentance is the word that was used in the Greek text, authored by the Holy Spirit, we know that he never really repented. There was not a change of mind that led to a change of conduct at all. He was sorry. Now, the other interesting example is Esau in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 to 17. It says, he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Remember, Jesus told us an interesting story about a sower who went forth to sow, and he put seed into four kinds of soils. Remember that? And there's a lot of pastors who see that as four Christians who basically have varying degrees of fruitfulness, or they see it as being entrusted with the message of the kingdom, they make it a missionary text. Well, you don't need to do that because Matthew 13, Mark 4, Luke 8, all three of them record the story. And in Luke 8, you know exactly what it's talking about because it says that it represents salvation, that he may be saved. In other words, there were four soils. Only one of the four was truly saved. Three of them were not. One of them was on stony ground, loose soil. You don't know the stones are underneath it, has no depth. And it said, this is the one who receives the word with emotional outburst, you know, with joy and excitement and maybe even tears. But by and by, when he's offended, he isn't around anymore. You see, there are plenty of people in our generation who think they're born again. But when the chips are down and the persecution and conflict comes, they're nowhere to be found. My dear friends, we need to be careful. Repentance is not just, let's back it up here, it is not just feeling sorry that you sinned or that you got caught. It is a change of mind that leads to a change of conduct. Now, it's also described as a gift of God, not faith, but repentance. Turn, please, to Acts chapter 5, verse 31. Acts 5:31. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior. Now watch this. For to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Well, who's giving it? God is giving it. Go over to chapter 11, please. Chapter 11, and look at verse 18. Acts 11:18. Peter is recounting the story of what happened at the house of Cornelius and how the Gentiles received the message of salvation. Verse 18, it says, when they heard these things, they held their peace, glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted or given repentance unto life. So God actually works in a heart. Now remember, we talked about the work of the Holy Spirit, who will convict us of what? Of sin, also of righteousness and of judgment. And the Holy Spirit of God will clearly bring repentance. The old time evangelists used to say, God needs to break your heart. Well, you know, that was pretty accurate. Repentance is given by God. And God is near to those that are brokenhearted. And a broken and contrite heart, he will never despise. Psalm 51, verse 17. Psalm 34, verse 17 and 18. It's very important to understand this, but let's take it a step further. According to the Bible, true repentance is godly sorrow. In other words, given by God for sin that results in seven things. You say, boy, you're making this hard. No, the Bible laid this out very clearly so nobody would mistake what it really is. I believe that many people have never been born again, though they think they are, because true repentance has never occurred. Go to 2 Corinthians, please. Now, most evangelists say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That is true. It's not so much what they're saying, but what they're not saying. Is it necessary to repent? Absolutely it is. We'll show you that in a minute. Well, what is repentance? It is godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7, let's start at verse 9. Please open your Bible and look at it. It's very critical. Paul says, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry. Remember, it isn't just being sorry you sinned or got caught. Not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance, a change of mind. You were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to what? What does it say? Listen, folks, anybody that tells you that you don't have to repent in order to be saved is not teaching the true gospel. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. In other words, if it's real, you aren't changing your mind. But the sorrow of the world, if that's all you've got, it works death. It doesn't go anywhere. Now watch verse 11. For behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, and here he's going to list seven things. What carefulness it wrought in you, what clearing of yourself, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what revenge. In all things you approved yourself to be clear in this matter. Another way of saying that, in looking at this whole list, you have seen very clearly that you are truly born again. You have truly repented. So, in the light of that, let's take a look at it. First of all, carefulness. The Greek word is spoude. Maybe you have some athletic clothes or swimming suits by speedo. We use the word speed off of this word, spoude. What it refers to is the speed or eagerness with which a person responds when they're confronted. So you've been confronted by the Holy Spirit about your sin. The proof of repentance is how fast you want to get that straightened out. Isn't that interesting? The clearing of yourself. What in the world is that talking about? Actually, the Greek word is our English word apology, apologia. We think of apologetics as a defense. What this is, a defense or apology that's rooted in the desire to be forgiven. So here you are, if you've truly repented, you are quick to solve the situation, and you are willing to give an accurate apology in order that you might be forgiven. I am sorry, Lord, that I have sinned in thought and motive and word and deed against you. Indignation is used only here, the Greek word. It's referring to the pain one feels when he understands what his sin has caused. We've sinned against God. Sin is a transgression of God's law. When you really repent, you're not justifying, defending yourself, or rationalizing. You're not doing that at all. In fact, you realize the pain. Number four is fear. It's fear toward God as well as the consequences if repentance does not take place. Anybody who could glibly do this and not realize that hell is on the other side of my refusal is certainly not repenting. This is not flip a coin, we'll see if you're in the in-group. We're talking a man's life who's been broken and realizes if he doesn't get right with God, he's headed for hell. Let me tell you another interesting thing. Isn't it interesting in evangelism today that the wording of the evangelists have changed? Now it's, will you accept Jesus as your Savior? Well, first of all, he already is the Savior. He already is the Lord. So the word accept is kind of a mild word, stripped of biblical meaning. Are you understanding me? And if you don't really understand belief, that can be bothersome too. The old-time evangelists, almost every single one of them, long before Billy Graham or anyone else on our scene, always used to say, you need to get right with God. There's a whole difference there, that we've offended God. We've sinned against God. And the fear that comes in your heart is of God and the consequences. He's the one that is controlling it. And a lot of that is missing. You know that and I know that. I don't need to insult your intelligence. You know that. Number five, what vehement desire? Vehement desire? That's a conviction which the Holy Spirit places upon one's heart. Vehement desire, epipothesis in Greek. You see, a lot of people don't have conviction about what they have done and about the need of getting right with the Lord. So true repentance is not there. When you're really repenting, you have a strong conviction that hits your heart that you got to get straightened out before God right now. Zeal, our normal word zealous, just said into English, zeal. That's a strong desire. The point here is a strong desire to stop the sinful behavior. You don't just add Christ to a life that's already involved in the gutter. God gets you out of the gutter. When you come to Christ, you repent. You have zeal, a strong desire to stop this, to get out of this mess that I'm in. And if you don't have that in your heart, there's something wrong with the repentance. And finally, the word revenge. Not a very good translation of the Greek word, ektachesis. What it is talking about is a willing acceptance of the consequences, disgrace, loss. There's no effort to defend, justify, or excuse your sinful behavior. Instead, you're willing to accept whatever the consequences are because it's more important to get right with God than to avoid going to prison. Is everybody listening to me now? You see, we're not really hearing the true gospel. Now, did the Bible teach us that these seven things describing repentance is necessary in order to be saved? Let me show you. Number five, repentance always precedes faith. For people who say, no, I bring before you the evidence of the Bible. Turn to Matthew 21, please. Matthew 21. I have men who I know who love the Lord and are teachers who tell me, no, David, don't do this. It's confusing people. No, it isn't. It's teaching the Bible correctly. Does repentance precede faith? And they'll say, no. You must tell people to believe in Jesus, and if they really do, then they'll repent of your sin. So here's the way it goes. Come to Christ just as you are. How many of you have ever heard anything like that? Sure, all the time. Look at the hands. Is that what the Bible teaches? No. The Bible teaches change what you are. But we say, come to Christ just as you are. Well, if you mean how you dress, that may need to be changed. I don't know. But if you mean personality, I mean, what are you talking about? We're talking about sin. Christ died for our what? Sins. Repentance is turning from sin to God, changing your mind about sin. And what is our culture doing? It's tolerating sin. It's not just adapting, it's adopting the cultural, sinful, wicked attitudes and behavior patterns and acting like we can still be Christians. Watch out. It's so easy to be deceived and deluded by the enemy to think you really are born again when in fact you're still doing all the sinful junk on the side and nothing really has changed and it doesn't hurt you, it doesn't bother you. Listen, if it doesn't bother you, it's evidence you're not a believer. Galatians 5 says that the Spirit wars against the flesh. These are contrary one to another, so you cannot do the things you want to do. The fact of the matter, if there's no battle inside of you over sinful thoughts and actions, then that's evidence you've not been born again. If you're born again, you are miserable. The most miserable person on earth is a true born-again believer who's sinning. You can say amen now if you know what I'm talking about. Yeah, a lot of us know. You are miserable. Why, there's plenty of unbelievers doing what you were trying to do, and they're not miserable. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to drive you nuts until you repent. Is everybody okay? Matthew 21, 32. Don't take my word. You look at it. John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when you had seen it, repented not afterward that you might believe him. Oh, it's stronger than that. Go over to Mark 1, verse 15. Mark 1, 15. John was put in prison, in verse 14, and Jesus now preaches the true gospel of the kingdom. What does he say? The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Repentance always precedes faith. But in our presentation today, we make it subsequent to, that it will follow faith. But that isn't what the Bible teaches. In Hebrews 6, 1, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1, we read this clear statement. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Messiah, let's go on into perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. I looked throughout the Bible trying to find if the order was ever reversed. It was not. Repentance is always spoken of in every context as though it precedes faith. Now, we mentioned repentance. What about confession? Here's what we learn about confession. One, it always acknowledges God's glory. Always? Absolutely. In Joshua chapter 7, Israel suffered a terrible loss in a battle because a man named Achan had violated God's word. Through a set of circumstances that God revealed, Achan was the man pointed out as the man guilty. And Joshua said to him, Achan, confess your sin and give glory to the God of Israel. When you confess your sin, it means you agree with what God said is sin. Amen? Sin's a transgression of God's law, 1 John 3, 4. So you understand that if you want to glorify God, you will confess your sin to God. You will agree with God. Number two, it agrees with the facts. You can't run away from it anymore. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if you will confess with your mouth, Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Here you're agreeing with the facts. Very, very important. also confession accepts something or someone rather than denying it or them. In 1 John 2, confession is believing that Jesus is truly God manifest in the flesh. If you deny it, you're not confessing. In other words, denial is the opposite of confession. The Greek word confession means to say the same thing. Homo same logeo, to say, homo logeo, confession. You agree with God. You don't deny anything God said if you've truly confessed. Also, it admits sin and guilt right away. You don't hide from it. You know that you are guilty. David said that in Psalm 32, Psalm 51. Proverbs 28:13 says, if you cover your sin, you will not prosper. But if you confess and forsake it, you will find compassion from the Lord. The Bible's clear in 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from how much? All unrighteousness. Now, here's the trouble. The trouble's over faith and what faith is. We know in the Bible that faith is not mere intellectual assent or agreement. You say, well, what are you talking about? James 2:19 says, the devils believe and they tremble. It's not intellectually agreeing. Could a person believe that Jesus is God and not be saved? Absolutely. If you don't understand this, it may be why you're troubled at times and doubting whether or not you really know the Lord. It's not mere intellectual assent. We have the story in Acts 8 where a sorcerer believed. But Peter said, to hell with you and your money. That's a Greek text. Pretty strong language. You're in the gall of bitterness. Your heart is far from God. You're not saved. But the Bible says he believed. But what he wanted was the power to heal people. He believed something. It's not intellectual agreement and assent to any of the facts of the Bible. Number two, it is not a work that we do. It's not something we've achieved and somebody gave us a big trophy for. No. It never has been. Faith is the opposite of that. What is it? It's a dependency upon the facts of the Bible. The Bible says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. John 20:30, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and in believing you would have life through his name. It's a total dependence on God's word. Hebrews 11:3, through faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God. Where's that found? Genesis 1. So that the things that appear were not made of things which we see. It's a total dependency upon God's word. Number four, it's a personal acceptance of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, as your Lord and Savior. Here's where it gets tough. Romans 10:13 says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, what if you intellectually sat down, discussed with somebody salvation, and you agree with them, believe in it, and so forth, and you walk away and you say, I'm saved. Are you saved? No, according to the Bible, there must be personal acceptance on your part. You have to call on the name of the Lord. Nobody can do it for you. Or as Jesus said, as many as receive him, you take him. There's an act of the human will in accepting what God offers. And if you've never done it personally, you're not saved, even though you've tried to tell yourself you are. My friends, you, no one else, you personally, not your parents, not a crusade, nothing else, you have to personally accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. Now, you don't make him Lord and Savior. He already is the Lord and Savior. Is everybody understanding? And one last thing. In the Bible, faith is commitment. It's a commitment of your life to Jesus Christ. The Bible's very clear on this, by the way. 2 Timothy 1:12 is one clear example. Here's what it says, 2 Timothy 1:12. For the which cause I also suffer these things, said Paul. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I believed, and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Faith is not only intellectual agreement, it is that, but not mere intellectual agreement. Faith is not only personal acceptance, appropriating what God says, but it is also commitment of your life, all that you are, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And a lot of people don't want to take that step. I've experienced that. I had an elderly gentleman come down the aisle once when I was preaching. He said that he wanted to become a Christian. I said, are you willing to commit your life and future? I just happened to say it that way. Are you willing to commit your life and future to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Here's what was his answer. Hell no. Now, it's been rare that anyone has said to me. That's said to me several times, but that one took me by surprise, this elderly man. I said, excuse me? We're in front of a couple thousand people. He said, well, I'll become a Christian, but I'm not going to give him everything. You got to be kidding me. He's sitting there debating with me about whether he's going to commit his life to Jesus Christ. It's very interesting. Some people say, well, it was just a communication problem. No, there were some things in his life he was not going to turn over to Christ. I can tell you that right now. So I told him, take your seat. He walked back and sat down. I called him on the phone. I went into his house, talked to him for over an hour, found out what he really didn't want to give up, which if he had truly repented, he would have. Are you understanding me now? You see, I don't know how these things operate in the human soul, but I know that repentance and confession and faith have to be there. Is there a human response to what God says? Absolutely. And when these things are stripped of their meaning or set aside, or you take one and not the other, there's something insufficient and inadequate with what you say is your salvation. Is everybody understanding now? I hope so. And I hope that I'll see every last one of you in heaven. Amen? Good. Let's pray. Father, you know how easy it is for us to get confused because the world that we live in has conflicting viewpoints. We listen to all kinds of voices. Lord, help us to come back to the Bible and examine everything in the light of what you said. Lord, I know you didn't make this hard. Sometimes it seems difficult. You made it so little children could be in the kingdom of heaven. They could believe. But Lord, it seems like the older we get, a lot of junk comes into our life. A lot of doubts and questions. And we need, Lord, to back up and to realize what true salvation is all about. Teach us, Lord, that we don't sweep sin under the rug. Jesus suffered and died for our sins. And I know, Lord, there is freedom from the penalty of sin, from its power to control us, and eventually from the very presence of sin in our lives, as one day there'll be no more sin, no suffering, nor death, nothing, but everlasting life and joy. Lord, I don't know who in this meeting is not really sure of their relationship to you, but I know what a loving Savior you are. You told us your arms are open wide. You want us to come home to your heart. And I pray, Lord, that you just move upon us by your powerful Holy Spirit. And we would, as it were, run to you and get right with God. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray. Amen.